Welcome to the Well Community Church podcast. For more information on us and our mission to help people connect to God and to each other in every neighborhood, check us out at thewellcommunity.org or on our app, The Well Friends.
Great to be with you guys. We are back, by the way, in the book of Matthew. We've been off for a while, so I want to invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 8. Exciting text that we're going to have the privilege to look at today. Special welcome. Obviously, you guys are joining us this weekend via video. Glad that you're here joining us as well. We've been looking through now for a number of weeks, months actually, the entire book of Matthew, and we have seen a couple significant sections kind of this far on our journey. We looked at the early life of Jesus Christ in chapters 1 through 4, his genealogy, his early story as Matthew pens it, and then we see the greatest sermon that's ever been preached in all of ever in chapters 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount. And now Matthew is turning his attention in chapters 8 and 9 to miracles. And we have seen a couple of those so far. In fact, 3 of the 10 that Matthew records for us, we have seen thus far. And Matthew's going to group these kind of not in chronological order, but he groups them in order to demonstrate a point. And the first 3 miracles that we saw in chapter 8 all had to deal with the issue of healing, specifically with the issue of disease. Matthew showed us a Jewish man, a leper that was healed, a Gentile slave through the faith of his servant, or his master rather, the centurion, his faith in Jesus, and a woman finally was the culmination of the first 3 miracles and the first 3 healing miracles that we're going to see. And then we took a pause after that. Well, today what we're going to look at is the demonstration of Jesus' power, and we're going to see 3 miracles that revolve around this specific issue, this second group of miracles. We're going to look at one of those tonight, one of you, many that actually we're very familiar with. It's the calming of the winds and the waves, a story that most of us maybe heard growing up in church. It's recorded in all 3 synoptic gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke record this story because of its significance in the life of Christ and the significance of what Jesus is doing specifically in the life of the disciples. The story is found in Matthew chapter 8, verses 23 through 27. What we've seen thus far, by the way, as we look at this issue of miracles and why Jesus is bringing them to the forefront, is that miracles authenticate the message and the messenger. In order for Jesus to demonstrate to all the Jews, which is the audience to which Matthew is writing, that he is indeed the Messiah, these miracles are demonstrating in proof of that. So as we've looked at these thus far, those are kind of the culmination of those and the reason why Matthew is putting these on display. Now, what is interesting about these first 3 miracles, specifically the healing miracles that we see of the leper, of the centurion slave, as well as the household members of the woman, of Peter's mother-in-law that is healed, is there is one common theme that Jesus weaves throughout each one of these stories, and it is the issue of faith. The faith of the 3 individuals in these stories that are healed, and he commends faith of people that we would not expect to have a great faith. This individual that's been a leper from birth, and he says, Lord, if you are willing, you can cleanse me. He knows that Jesus has the ability, and Jesus commends his faith and says, I am willing, be cleansed. The centurion says to Jesus, listen, you don't even need to go back to my house. If you simply say the words, my servant boy that is back in my home, he will be healed immediately at the snap of your fingers. You don't even need to step your foot in my home. I believe who you are. And the household members brought people in this last healing miracle to the feet of Jesus, and they believed and they brought them to him in order to help them. And all 3 of these people were commended because of their faith. In fact, Jesus says specifically of the centurion, I have not found such great faith with anyone, even in Israel. So this Gentile even believes. And this issue of faith is rising to the surface. Do you truly believe who I say that I am? And Jesus is going to unpack that. He's going to put the 12, the disciples, in a situation where they're going to have an opportunity to live that out, this embodiment of the idea of faith. Well, it begs the question, what is faith? Biblically speaking, what do we mean when we talk about faith? Biblically speaking, as we look at this, it has the idea of a strong confidence in, literally based on the definition, or a reliance on someone or something. It involves both the head and the heart, but it also involves the hands. It's something you believe, and it's something that moves you to action, something that you will do. True faith isn't just intellectual. It's action-oriented, and it will always be demonstrated that way. Now, what's interesting about these miracles that we've seen thus far, the 12 have been bystanders. They've been standing in the corner, and they've been watching other people in great need be healed by Jesus. But their faith wasn't on the line. Their lives weren't on the line. They weren't the ones having to demonstrate their view of Christ. Well, that is all about to dramatically change. In the weeks and months and years to come that Jesus is going to spend with these men, in a few chapters down the road in Matthew 16, he's going to ask them in the years to come the most poignant question that he will ask them. Who do you say that I am? In everything that he is doing in the years leading up to this moment, when he asks the disciples this question down the road, is about that. Do you truly believe that I'm the Messiah? Because all of Christianity is going to hinge on your understanding of me and your belief in who I am. And it's not just this intellectual idea. It's far greater than that. September 14th, 1860, Charles Blondin became the first person to walk across Niagara Falls on a tightrope. People from Canada and America came all over to watch this absolutely incredible feat. A man walking across a tightrope 160 feet above the falls, and he didn't do it just once. He did it actually several times. And in order to up the ante each time, the first time he walked across, he just went across. Then he walked with a sack. Then he did it on stilts. He did it on a bicycle. He did it in the dark. He even did it blindfolded. And the people around him were amazed at his courage and his ability to do that. And one time, even to kind of to up the game in the kind of a last resort, he walked across with a wheelbarrow, with a sack of potatoes in the wheelbarrow, and walked across, and the people lost their minds. And as the story goes, he turns to the people in the audience and says, how many of you think that, you know, that I can do this before he walked across? Do you think I can take this wheelbarrow across with this sack of potatoes, having seen me do these other things and walk across this way? Do you think I can do even this? And they were like, yeah, we believe that you can. And then he asked the very poignant question, who is willing to get in the wheelbarrow? Silence. Nobody raised their hand. None of them were willing to be a volunteer that day. You see, they said they believed, but by their actions, they proved otherwise. Faith isn't just believing it's possible. It's getting in the wheelbarrow. Well, the 12, the disciples, are about to have an opportunity to get in the wheelbarrow. I want you to look at Matthew chapter 8. Verses 23 and following. Our story starts there, but it really starts up in verse 18. As Jesus finishes a day, he says in verse 18, he saw the crowd around him, and he gave orders to depart and to go to the other side. He says to the disciples, we're leaving Capernaum, we're leaving the northern shore of the seas of the Galilee, and we're going to head to the Decapolis, the 10 cities that were on the east side of the Sea of Galilee, known for being very pagan. The north side was full of Jewish believers, but the east side, as a Jewish boy or even a Jewish believer, you didn't venture over there. But Jesus says, we're going to go over to the other side. Verses 19 through 22 is a story that we've already taught on. It's the story of a scribe and the cost of discipleship, a man that comes to Jesus wanting to follow him, and then Jesus kind of ups the ante and says, this is what it truly costs to follow me. And then our story now continues in verse 23. It says, when he got into the boat, the disciples followed him. They're getting into a first century Jewish fishing boat, right? They're going on these waters. In fact, in 1986, they actually discovered a boat that's called now the Jesus boat that would have been almost identical to what Jesus would have been in. Really cool vessel founded on the northwest seas of the shores of the Sea of Galilee, rather, during one of Israel's droughts. This boat, by the way, as you think about the disciples being fishermen, about 27 feet long, 7.5 feet wide, and about 3 feet tall. A very small vessel would have had a mast in the middle, maybe sails and probably oars as to how you navigated this. No modern technology. And most scholars believe that it could hold about 15 people. Not real comfortably, but you could cram about 15 dudes in there. Now, Matthew uses the language, it says, his disciples followed him. But Mark, in his account of this same story, adds a very interesting detail as to how they actually got in the boat. I want you to listen to Mark's version and see if you hear something that stands out to you. Mark chapter 4, he says this, leaving the crowd, they took him along with them in the boat. the disciples took Jesus along with them in the boat. Now, why would Mark point that out? And why is that important to our story? The sea, fishing, fishermen. This is the disciples' turf. Jesus is an old boy from Bethlehem and then Nazareth, but these men grew up on the Sea of Galilee. In fact, 11 of the 12 disciples are from the Galilee. Four, for sure, maybe five of the disciples were fishermen. This is how they earned their trade. This is what they did day in and day out. They were men familiar with boats and the sea. Peter, Andrew, James, John, and more than likely Philip were fishermen. This was their occupation. This was their area of expertise. Boats and seas were home to them. And they're saying, in a sense, Jesus, listen, you're a great rabbi. You're a great teacher. We've heard you give really great sermons, but this is our turf. And when you come with us, that's exactly what happens. You go hang out, take a nap, as we're going to see, in the back of the boat, but we've got this. This is our expertise. And it's so true, I think, with us that we do the same. There are areas of our lives that we divide that say, Jesus, you can handle these portions. These are where you're great. You're worthy to worship on a Thursday night or a Sunday morning or a Sunday evening. But Monday through Saturday, that's my life. My finances, my world, my kids, my cars, my life, my decisions. This is my expertise. These are my worlds, how we handle our lives. And Jesus says, in a sense, as he's going to say to the 12, he's going to push on that. And God is going to need to work that out of the disciples, and he's going to need to work that mindset out of us as well. And the way he creates dependence in all of us, in every area of life, are verse 24 moments. It says, and behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being covered with waves, but Jesus himself was asleep. Behold, it says, like literally out of nowhere, you get the idea that this great storm came out of the sea. Now, I don't know what you envisioned in your head as you think about the Sea of Galilee. As I grew up and thought about the sea, I'm a kid from Texas, right? I grew up on boats. My dad loved to fish, and we water skied as a family growing up, and we came from like Lake Texoma and Lake Ray Hubbard, these big, gigantic lakes, right? And there were times I remember being as a kid coming home at dusk and the sun setting, and you can't see the shore. And there are moments, even during the day, that parts of the shore are invisible to you because they're so big, right? And as I had in my head the Sea of Galilee, I kind of had this vision of this gigantic, right? It's called a sea. It's a lake, right? It's a small lake. I had in my head this big body of water. Well, in reality, it's not. And this all changed for me when I went to Israel for the very first time in 2011. And though I was blown away by the majesty and standing in the place where Jesus walked on water and where these miracles occurred, if I'm honest, I was a little underwhelmed with the size of the Sea of Galilee. I'm like, there's never a time when you're on it that you can't see shore everywhere, right? It looks like a safe place. Every time we were there, it was always calm. The waters were chill. It was beautiful. Like you're having a quiet time and like God is physically present, it felt like. I mean, like I'm on the Sea of Galilee, but the size was just very underwhelming in a sense for me. And I had this idea, well, we had the privilege of taking boat rides across, and we would ride on the Sea of Galilee. They were these very picturesque and memorable times, and I just kind of had in my head, how are stories like this possible? How do great storms arise on the Sea of Galilee? Well, I had the opportunity to return to that same sea in 2016, and I had a very, very different experience. A group of us were touring. It was the end of the day, it was the afternoon, and we were heading from the west side of the Sea of Galilee to the east side. And you could see some clouds in the distance, but they didn't look that concerning. We got on the boat, and we had a guy that stood up, and he started to give this devotion, and he's reading his Bible, and the winds are kind of beginning to pick up, and it's not a really big concern, but now they're getting a little bit stronger. Now you see these dark storm clouds coming from the west over the mountains down to the Sea of Galilee, and you can see rain in the distance. And the storm is beginning to come. The waves are beginning to kind of hit the side of the boat. And all of a sudden, this poor guy who's teaching, nobody's paying attention to anymore, right? The rain starts to come. The winds are howling. And I don't know about you guys, but I'm like not a big fan of traveling. So like when I'm on airplanes, I know it's time to panic when the flight attendants are panicking. And if they're not panicking, I'm like, okay, it's just a little turbulence, right? It feels really weird, but it's okay. Well, I'm kind of looking at the boat captains. And they look calm and they look normal. I'm like, okay. Well, all of a sudden, I look over at these guys, and there's a bit of panic in their eyes, right? We got 60 people on a boat. Waves are coming over the side of our boat. We got a modern-day big old barge with an engine, and you can see these guys, it is all business in the cockpit, right? And this storm came literally out of nowhere. And this idea finally for the first time struck me of this is what the disciples are in. And they don't have this big barge. They've got this very, in a sense, incapable fishing boat. And the word that Matthew uses, by the way, for the word storm is the word seismos. It's usually translated in the Bible as earthquake. It has the idea literally of a shaking. These men are in a storm like they have never seen. The boat is being shaken. They are covered with waves. In Luke's account, he says they began to be swamped and were in danger. Mark adds that literally waves were breaking over the boat so that it was already filling up. Like they are in a spot of danger, quick, fast, in a hurry. This went south fast. And the crazy part is, in verse 24, what's Jesus doing? He's asleep. He's asleep in the back of the boat. The guy that can control all of nature, that created everything that they're in and on, he's asleep in the back of the boat. A crazy contrast in the midst of this storm. And in verse 25, notice here what the disciples do. They came to him and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." They woke him. You see this great contrast again of the disciples, the experts in their field on the sea, these fishermen who are in a panic. And here is Jesus sleeping comfortably, singing Kumbaya in the back of this boat. You would think it would be the opposite, the way the story introduced itself, that they brought this newbie on their boat, these great fishermen. And yet here we are. And they say, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing," is the words we see in other gospel accounts. You see the seriousness of the situation at hand and what's in their minds. Now, you would think maybe in this size of storm that these guys would be more inept or more confident in their abilities, but they are not. And I remember even in later times having the privilege of going down the Snake River in Oregon, and I went over the side of the boat, and even those small waves with a life jacket on were absolutely terrifying. It's one thing to have 15 dudes in calm waters, but I promise you, you go off that boat in that time, the risk and the fear of drowning is very, very real. And Jesus has intentionally brought about this situation in their lives, and I don't want you to miss what Jesus is doing in this moment. He is intentionally bringing them to the end of themselves. He's putting them through difficulty to test their faith. Do you really believe that I am who you say I am? You've said it verbally. You've followed me. You've seen me heal people. But at this point, it has cost you nothing. You have been bystanders. And friends, this is so the pattern of God. When he wants to get us in a place to test us, to find out what's really happening inside, are these just mere intellectual words that are coming out of our mouth? Or has our belief moved itself to a place of true belief where we are leaning on these things? You think about Abraham years ago, who was promised a son at age 75, and God did not deliver on that promise for 25 years. And in between, Abraham tried to find every creative way to force the hand to do it his own way, and God slowly worked those things out of him. His wife was barren. They were unable to have kids, and God said, "Will you trust me? I promise you that you will have an heir, but it's going to be nuts how I do it, and you're going to have to trust me." Jacob, his grandson, the great trickster in the Bible, God sends him along to go meet Uncle Laban, the one person in his life who could out-trick the trickster. Jacob had made a career of lying and basically faking life with people in order to get his way, and Laban was the guy that God used to help work that out of Jacob. David, the anointed king of Israel at 16, didn't get the throne for 20 years, and God used those seasons in his life and others to work out the crutches, the things that they leaned on aside from God. This is so the pattern with God. He did it in the Old Testament, and God does it here as well. You realize that 90% of Jesus' ministry occurs in this very geographic area. A third of Christ's miracles are done on or near the Sea of Galilee. 7 of them occur in the areas of fish, fishing, sea, wind, and waves. The feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 4,000, the miraculous catching of fish 2 different times, the catching of a fish with only a hook, Jesus walking on water, and ultimately the one that we're reading right now, the calming of the wind and the waves. Why would Jesus spend so much time doing miracles in this area? Because he needed to show them who he was, to bring them to the end of themselves. Even the areas they felt the most confident, the most secure, the most able, the most self-reliant, Jesus says, you need to trust me in every area of my life, and I am going to bring you to the end of your self-sufficiency. Now, I want you to notice their tendency in what they do in these moments, because it's the same tendency, by the way, when God puts us in places of difficulty that we do as well. In Mark's account of this story, he says this regarding what the disciples said to Christ in this moment. Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? Friends, have you ever been there? When God is putting you through an incredibly difficult situation, it's not what we would call a self-inflicted gunshot wound, right? You didn't do something stupid to get there. It's just life, and it's happening, and it's on you. You've lost your job. You're going through a difficult situation in life. A family member has cancer, whatever it may be, and you're just in it. And our tendency in those hard moments is to say, Lord, what are you doing? And furthermore, where are you? And do you not care about what's going on in my life? The disciples said the exact same thing that we want to say in those moments. The tragedies that we tend to go through, we tend to question God in those moments. Carolyn Custis James, in her book, When Life and Beliefs Collide, says it better than I can. I've quoted this before, but she nails it, talking about why God brings us to these places. God brings us here, she says, to feel such pain and through it to know the depths of our need for him. He uses our struggles to help us realize that we don't actually know him nearly as well as we think we do and to draw us closer to him. Difficult as it is to be here, this is where we do our best learning. Not theoretical learning, but the deep personal learning to trust our God when he doesn't fit our expectations. Isn't that good? Friends, we've been there. Some of you have been there a ton. Some of you haven't, and you're going to be there. All of us can know with assurance that these seasons in our life will come. And it's not because God doesn't care. It's in fact because he does care. And because he loves us, he promises to move through these seasons with us and to be very much present in them. And he's working something out in us that doesn't happen in a classroom. It doesn't happen by reading a book. It doesn't happen in theory. It has to happen in life. Now, I want you to notice, even in the midst of this, as we finish up verse 25, it's not the winds and the waves that wake Jesus up. What is it? The words of the disciples. Teacher, rabbi, we are perishing. And immediately he awakes. And in verse 26, watch what he says to them. He said to them, why are you afraid, you men of little faith? You notice what he didn't do first, by the way? What did they want done? They wanted a miracle right now. They wanted the waves to stop, the situation to be over, but he lets them sit in it for a minute. And he brings to the table the question that he's wanting them to answer. Why are you afraid? You men of little faith. That word afraid is literally the word cowardly. Why are you acting like cowards? I told you in verse 18 we were doing what? Going to the other side. Do you not believe me? I told you that's where we were going to go. They're thinking they're all about to die. And then he hits them with this. You of little faith. That word literally means little faith or trust or better, insufficient faith. Boys, where I'm about to take you, what you're about to experience, the baton that's about to get handed to you, your faith is not sufficient. This is not going to get it done. This Jewish leper, they had it. This Roman centurion, he had it. Peter's mother-in-law, she had it. They truly understood. But they, however, the 12 at this moment, they do not truly believe. These three before them, they got in the wheelbarrow. But the 12, they are not willing to do that. But they are no longer innocent bystanders. They're the ones in the storm needing Christ to act. and they think they're going to die. But as we remember, Jesus said, you're going to get and go to the other side. And then in verse 26, as a compassionate and loving rabbi, in verse 26, watch what he does. Then he got up, he rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. In fact, three words, according to Mark, come out of his mouth: hush, be still. And it says in the text, not just the wind stops, which isn't necessarily a miracle. Winds can stop instantly. But what doesn't stop when the wind stops blowing? The waves. But immediately, it says the waves stop as well. Everything is perfectly calm. Now, friends, they had a verse 26 moment where God steps up in the midst of their trial, in the midst of their difficulty, in the midst of what God was bringing them through, and he ends the trial, and he finishes it. And sometimes in our lives, we get the same, where we pray and we beg God, and he shows up, and someone is healed of cancer, and we don't get fired, or whatever life situation that we're going in, God shows up in a miraculous way. But you know what? He doesn't always. There are times that God chooses, for whatever reason, not to end those storms and to allow us to walk through them. God never promises to calm every storm, but he does, in fact, promise to be with us through every storm. Listen to what he says to the disciples in the book of John. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. You will have tribulation, but I've overcome the world. Could Jesus enter in and end tribulation? Absolutely. But at times he chooses not to. In the greatest storm of all of history, the storm of Calvary that Jesus could have ended and walked away from, he didn't. He walked to the cross willingly and laid himself on a cross for all of us. And your friends, it begs the question, what does true faith look like? The idea of getting in the wheelbarrow, this idea of a faith that doesn't just exist in our head, but comes into our lives and our hands. And why is this such a concern for Christ? Why is he pushing on these men? Why is he bringing them into situations like that to expose the areas of weakness in their faith? It's to prepare them, obviously, for what's to come. Because there's going to be a day and age in their lives, see also the book of Acts, where Jesus is very much present. He's just not physically present anymore. And they're going to have to trust in the tribulations that are coming, the difficulties that are coming, that it's worth it, and that he's there. And though he died and was buried and rose again from the grave, he's very much victorious. And they're literally going to go through awful situations, these 12 will, in order to communicate the truths of the gospel. And it's their responsibility. If they don't get to a place of true belief in Christ and saving faith in a sense, Christianity ends. Now, as you fast forward and listen to the rest of the story, and we don't see it necessarily in Scripture, but history tells us that these men end up dying horrific deaths. I want you to think about how their faith journey would have changed from this moment until we see in the end of their lives. As you look at the 12, Matthew more than likely was impaled by spears in Ethiopia. James was thrown off a wall and clubbed to death. Jude crucified by magi in Persia. John died in exile on the island of Patmos. Matthias stoned and beheaded. Philip hung by iron hooks upside down. Peter more than likely crucified upside down by Nero. Thomas stabbed with a spear in India. James, the son of Zebedee, beheaded in Palestine. Simon crucified in Persia. Andrew crucified on a cross, an X-shaped cross. And finally, Bartholomew flayed to death by whip in Asia Minor. Crucified, stabbed, beaten, impaled, beheaded, and exiled. This is how these men will end their lives. And through this journey, their faith most certainly matures. But in verse 27, they're not quite there yet. I want you to see this last and haunting response. It says, the men were amazed and said, what kind of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? And the story ends. All three gospel accounts, they're left with literally jaws agape. Who is this man? We thought he was a rabbi. We thought he was a great teacher. We've seen him heal. He said he was the Messiah. But oh my goodness, it is all coming into full focus for them in this moment. and their faith is going to mature in these moments to follow, friends, as ours does too as well. I don't know where you're at in your life as you think about this idea of true faith, but this is the lesson that Jesus is trying to expose and to teach in these 12, to teach them it's not just about what you believe about me in my head, but in situations when life truly hits, are you willing to get in the wheelbarrow? Do you trust me that much? When you are at the end of your rope and you cannot solve life's problems, do you trust me to that degree? For some of you in this room, you need to get in the wheelbarrow in the sense of true saving faith in Jesus Christ. You've grown up in the Bible Belt of California. You've heard about Jesus. You're an American, right? So you're a Christian. That's what I thought growing up. You've heard of him. You believe in him intellectually. But you've never stepped in the wheelbarrow and put your trust in him. There's a humongous difference between believing in somebody or believing about somebody and believing in somebody. And for many of you, as you hear the good news of the gospel, you've never put your life in the care of the gospel. The death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the free gift that's offered to all of us if we will simply believe. But it's a belief, as we're going to see, that is a full commitment, a full trust in what Jesus is saying. For others of you in this room, you've done that. You have placed your faith in Christ. At some point in the past, you have fully committed to him. You understand the good news, the gospel, and you are fully relying on him. But friends, we get to re-enter that wheelbarrow in a sense daily. As God brings trials into our life, as there are difficulties that come, we need to continue to trust him and be willing to allow God to bring us to the end of our rope. Just a couple weeks ago, I got an email from a family here in this church that is going through a great personal difficulty. A wife that went into her yearly appointment, and they found a lump in her breast. And they ran some tests, and they realized she has breast cancer, and it's malignant. And they don't know the prognosis. And as this gal wrote an email to people on our staff and talked about the situation that she was in, I was absolutely blown away at her faith and how she handled the situation. And there is scripture after scripture that as she's telling her story and not knowing how it's going to end or what God's going to do or what's to become of this situation, how she is fully trusting God in this moment. She didn't like this news. This isn't good news. Her husband isn't excited about it. It's awful on every level. But she is fully committed to get in the wheelbarrow and say, Lord, I trust you in this moment. You are good, you care for me, and even though bad things happen and difficulty arises at times in my life, I am not gonna waver and I'm gonna trust you. Friends, would we be a church that's marked by that? Would we have the courage in these moments and in these storms of life to do exactly what these disciples didn't do, to not miss the boat, to not wake up and panic and think that we're all gonna die when we're going through difficulty? But to walk through these seasons and walk through these storms with knowing that Christ is at our side. And it may end in death. It may end in those roads. Unfortunately, some of these do. But Christ promises to be with us through every storm and every trial that we're in. Would we be a church that has the faith, the trust, the belief in our Messiah to allow him to walk that out in our lives? Father, we thank you for stories of storms on seas that are so real in our lives today. And though our difficulties don't come in boats and on waters during fishing expeditions or being on a sea, Father, we can very much identify with the idea of what it means to be in difficulty in life and for you to bring real storms in the worlds that we live in. Father, would you help us to have the faith to trust you, to walk with you in the midst of difficulty, to love you, and to know that you are after our good, that you care for us even in the hard times. Father, would you help us, God, as men and women that are maturing in our faith, that our faith is developing just like the disciples, to trust you even when it's hard. Father, we love you. We thank you for your character and your goodness that you allow us to walk through seasons like this and that your Son is right there with us. We pray in his name.
Thanks again for joining the Well Community Church podcast. Be sure to check out thewellcommunity.org or our app, The Well Fresno, for more information on us, ways to connect, service times, and locations.